Maybe like you, I have been to a number of dinner parties in my life. Some of them have been held at restaurants. Some of them have been at homes. And on virtually every occasion, those that were hosting the dinner party were very gracious, very hospitable, wonderful people to be around. I mean, you didn't walk into the dinner party and they just kind of look at you like, what are you doing here? You were an invited guest. It was wonderful to be around. And I recall that at most of these dinner parties, I can remember actually being grateful in my heart that I had the pleasure of being able to be there and being able to eat the food that was being served me and all those kind of things. And sometimes it was a real privilege. I mean, we were really, you know, at a really nice place that people had invited us to go to, and it's a really big privilege to be able to eat at places like that. You don't get to do that all the time. And so I remember being grateful. Now, I also remember there's probably times that I haven't been so grateful. You know, like if the dinner consisted of something with a lot of onions in it, then I probably in my mind and my heart was not as grateful as I should have been. Even though I should have been grateful because I was an invited guest, there were onions all throughout it. And, you know, if there's something you don't know about onions, there's something you should. Onions are the most arrogant vegetable in the world. And the reason they're so arrogant is because they're always getting in everybody's business and taking over their taste and not letting them have their own taste, and they're in everything. And so it's my own personal little hang up, but nonetheless, if you invite me over, don't put onions in anything. Or do and see how grateful I am. You can just test my faith at that point. Well, and you know, even if it's not a dinner party, maybe it's just eating dinner in your house. And maybe, you know, depending on who the cook was, maybe it was mom, maybe it was dad, whoever it was. Have you ever had this scene happen in your house? Moms or dads, whoever was cooking. And then your kids come to the table and they sit down and they look at the food on the table and they're like, what is that? What is this? Like, you gonna feed me this slop? No concept of what it cost to put that on the table. No concept of either how much you had to pay for it, how much time you had to work on preparing it, and then all you get is a, what is that? So there's definitely times where I've been both grateful and not grateful before at a dinner party. I remember being in a particular country that I'll leave unnamed because I was there and almost gotten significant amounts of trouble. It happens occasionally. Nonetheless, I was in a country, and they are, it's a poor country, generally speaking. The people that I was staying with were poor people, by any standard, anywhere in the world. They were poor people. And I was staying with them, and I had another person that was traveling with me as well, and both he and I were staying with this family, and every day, for every meal, we ate rice and beans. It's what we had every day for every meal. Now, there was a point 6 days into the trip where if I ate one more kernel of rice, I mean, at this point, my eye color was rice. I was so stacked up with rice, I didn't know what to do with myself. And it was just rice and beans and water. That's what I had every day for every meal. Breakfast, what are you having? Rice and beans with water. Lunch, rice and beans with water. Dinner, rice and beans with water. The last day we were there, however, our hosts, this family, set before us a meal that they had been saving up for so that they could show us their love. It was rice and beans with meat and a soda. I ate every bit of it. I ate it like there was no tomorrow. I'm not even really a big soda drinker, and I drank that down. You know why? I understood how much it cost them. I could tell. They didn't have this kind of, they didn't have money for even meat to go in their rice and beans. And they did it because they were showing great, great grace to us. And when I begin to understand, and when you begin to understand the cost of things, we have a bigger appreciation for them, don't we? Well, I want to take you to another dinner party today in Luke. And we're going to see some things that Jesus is teaching to the host of the dinner party that I think we'll need to pick up on. But we're in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse number 36. Here's what the scripture relays about what Jesus was doing there. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.'" Now pause there. Jesus has, generally speaking, has some, I don't even know the plural of nemesis. Nemesises? You know how you get that? It's like when you're trying to write a letter to somebody and you're talking about, like my last name ends in S, and it's like the Gillises, right? Do I use an apostrophe? Is it an ES, right? You're always kind of going, I don't know what to do. So Jesus had a nemesis, and it was a group of people, let me put it that way, called the Pharisees. Now, contrary to our maybe popular opinion in Western culture, the Pharisees actually were a respected group of people as religious leaders in that day. People treated them very, you know, respectfully and called them by their fancy titles and all of those kinds of things. Now, the Pharisees were also working to make sure that that continued to happen, and Jesus would call them out on the carpet about those things. But interestingly enough, there was a particular Pharisee. His name was Simon. And Simon invited Jesus over to his house to have dinner. Now, you would think with maybe someone who was a chief nemesis of Jesus that were constantly trying to do a number of things to him, that he might go, "I'm not coming to your house, man, you loser. All you're doing is trying to mess with me. Why would I come to your house, you dork? I'm not coming to your house, you jerk." Jesus didn't say any of those things, right? That's what runs through our heads when we think about that. Jesus didn't say any of those things. Luke is showing us that Jesus actually loves everybody, even those that are trying to mess with him. And he goes to the Pharisee's house and he has a meal with him. Now, what was the motivation of this Pharisee to invite Jesus to his house? I have no idea. The scripture doesn't actually tell us explicitly what his motivation was. Was it, you know, he's a real up-and-comer in the Pharisee group and he's not yet made it to the higher ranks, but he's thinking, if I can trap Jesus, then all of my, all the uppers in my Pharisee group, they're going to think that I'm pretty cool and I'll maybe move up in the ranks. Maybe he was trying to trap him. Maybe he was trying to investigate him, get some of the dirt on Jesus and figure out where's his weaknesses, where are the loopholes with this guy, what are the crazy things that he's teaching that maybe I can tell some of the other priests and religious leaders of the day. I don't know. Maybe he was just trying to critique Jesus. Maybe he was a really smart Pharisee and he thought to himself, listen, this guy's not going to be able to handle me in the things of the law, so I'm going to get him going, and I'm going to see what he knows, and I'm going to show him how much I know, and maybe we'll see who really is the better teacher between the two of us. Maybe that was his motivation. Maybe his motivation was an actual kind of interested seeker. Maybe he's going, I've seen him do a number of things, I've heard about a lot of things, and I'm just curious as to all of this. I have no real earthly idea what his motivation was, but whatever it was, he invited Jesus to his home. Jesus ended up saying yes. Now, something you wouldn't have expected happened while Jesus is at the dinner party. Jesus comes into the house, and as they would do in that Eastern culture, Jesus would come to the table, and he would recline. Now, by recline, it doesn't mean sit in a lazy boy. All right? When we hear the word recline, we think, kaboom, shoom, just like this, feed me, throw food in my mouth as I lay with it wide open watching football. That's what we think about. That's not exactly how you did that. You would actually get down. I'm not going to quite do it now, but you would get down on the ground. Your feet would be away from you, and you would be leaning up against the table. So reclining was actually a position where you were forward at the table with feet that were extended away. So there's Jesus and the Pharisee and maybe other people that were in the home as well. And all of a sudden, this lady comes in. Now, I don't know if you find that when you're reading it, if that sounds a little strange to you, but anybody in our culture would go, that sounds strange to me. That all of a sudden, I'm having a little dinner party, and then I've got the dinner party crasher who just kind of comes in unannounced, right? Hey, what's going on? How's everybody doing? Good to see you. I'd like some roast beef. If somebody did that at your house, you'd be like, hey, that's great. Could you go in that room for a second? I got to make a quick call to the cops. What are you doing, right? But it wasn't all of that unfamiliar in the ancient world for people to come in and out of homes. That was not an unfamiliar custom to them. So it wasn't like overly weird that there was someone that came in while there's a dinner party being hosted. Remember, oftentimes the doors would be just wide open. Windows are open. They didn't have air, heat, and that kind of stuff. So oftentimes the windows are open for breeze. You hear a dinner party going on. Sometimes those who didn't have as much would come by and would stand along the walls maybe, hoping that, you know, if he doesn't quite eat all of this apple, maybe I'm going to get a little bit of it after he's done. Maybe he's going to show me some kindness. So it wasn't that unusual for people to be standing at a dinner party around the room, listening in on the conversation of the invited guests, or maybe coming and hoping that maybe they would get something potentially after the dinner party as well. Wasn't that big a deal. Except that this was a lady that Luke describes as a sinful woman who comes into the home of a religious leader. Now, if you want to start talking awkward, this would be the place for it. Sinful woman coming into the home of respected religious leader. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, who was this woman? Now, when you read some of the other gospel accounts, some of you might be inclined to name this woman Mary. I wouldn't do that. I don't think that this is the same event as we're talking about in those other gospels. In fact, in those other gospels, they are also in the home of someone named Simon, but it is Simon the leper, not Simon the Pharisee. We're also talking about the difference between Galilee and Bethany, which are two distinctly different places located a good distance from one another. So we're not talking about the same thing. Luke does something which I think is beautiful and diplomatic and gracious. He just leaves her unnamed. Instead of telling the whole world who this is, he just leaves her unnamed. But he remarks that she was a sinful woman. Now, when he says that she's a sinful woman, that is referring, when referring to a woman specifically, that is typically regarding sexual sin. Whenever you see that statement used, you're talking at that point, and it's pretty much understood, you're talking about sexual sin. The likelihood is, though I can't say with 100% certainty, the likelihood is that this particular unnamed woman was at one point known to be someone who was willing to sell her body for money. That she was involved in some ways in prostitution. That is the distinct likelihood. If it is not that, then it is some other form of sexual sin that she would have been involved in. Now, when she comes in some ways similar to other women, but in one very distinct way, quite different. She comes in with perfume. That was not an odd thing. Because perfume, many of the women of that day and time would wear a vial of perfume around their neck, almost like a necklace with a little vial of perfume. I guess maybe because, you know, if the day got busy or whatever and, you know, their husband's getting ready to come home, they can just like clip it open, give them a little. Well, I still don't know why the wrists. I have no idea why that happens. I see my wife, it's like this. I'm like, what are you, so you can shake hands with her? What is that all about? And they explained it to me one time, and I still just went, yeah, it makes no sense to me, you know? So anyway, she might have been able to do that. Maybe it was just a touch-up thing. You know, you've got your little vial of perfume, and it's real small, you know, and you kind of touch up occasionally. Maybe you got invited quickly to a special event or you're hosting somebody special, because people would drop in. And if somebody was going to drop in that was pretty important and was going to be eating with you or whatever, maybe she just kind of excused herself or right around the corner and, you know, gave herself a quick dab or two. I don't know. But this woman, the unnamed woman, the woman with the sinful past, the one that maybe everybody knows from that village and some people know exceptionally better than other people, comes walking in, not with a little vial around her neck, but with an alabaster box. Now, alabaster was precious, and this was a meaningful thing. And she comes walking in with an alabaster box of all of her perfume. This was very, very expensive type of perfume. Now, when she comes walking in with that, you've got to be immediately thinking to yourself, what in the world is she doing walking in with this kind of perfume? Well, she heard Jesus was there. Apparently, at some time before, she had had some kind of interaction with Jesus, and she heard that he was at this dinner party in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and she had to get there. And upon getting there, what she did was absolutely almost unheard of. She comes in where Jesus is reclining, and while he's eating dinner, she doesn't stop the dinner. She doesn't ask to be seated. She doesn't do anything. She falls at his feet, and she begins to take her box of perfume, and she begins to pour it on his feet. Of course, this is after she is bawling and crying and wetting his feet with her tears. But then she does something that's very socially treacherous. She lets her hair down. Now, you've got to understand in this context that this is a big deal. If there was anyone who maybe needed to do a little bit of image guarding, it was probably her. If there was anybody who might have been needed to be a little more circumspect at this point, it would likely be her. But instead, she does what no real dignified woman would do at that time in that culture. She lets her hair down. Letting your hair down in that culture was kind of a signal. I'm available. I can be purchased. It was kind of part and parcel for what prostitutes did oftentimes. It's part of the reason why Paul, when he was in Corinth, was giving instruction to those women about making sure that their heads were covered and that they did stuff with their hair, because culturally, a lot of these women came out of temple prostitution, and it was kind of known in that way. Are you following me here? Making sense? Just nod if it's making sense. All right. I can see you all the way in the back. Nod. All right, good. So she comes, she lets her hair down, but she doesn't let her hair down to say, I'm available. She doesn't let her hair down to say, you know, I wanted everybody to know that this is the life that I'm practicing. No, she let her hair down because her tears were wetting his feet. And she let her hair down to dry them so that she could put the perfume on his feet as she continued to kiss them. I mean, this is a stunning kind of thing, because she is lavishing her love on Jesus because of what he had done apparently in her life. And I don't know the circumstances surrounding it. I don't know where Jesus found her. You could imagine with me for a moment, couldn't you? Where did he find her? What was she doing? Where had she just left? What was she up to when she ran into Jesus? I don't know. But apparently it was so stunning, the way that Jesus transformed her, that when she heard that he was in the house of someone near her, it didn't matter to her what social custom needed to look like. It didn't matter to her what other people in the room were going to think, because they were probably standing around just going, awkward. But you know what? Listen, she didn't care. And the reason she didn't care is because she understood where Jesus rescued her from. And she didn't care how much it cost her. She was willing to pour out everything she had to demonstrate her love for the one who had set her free. Now, normally when you got to a home, the host would take some oil, olive oil, and would place it on your head. And it was, olive oil comes, you know, it's everywhere in Israel, still is. It was cheap, it was accessible, but it was something that the host did. In this case, she doesn't use something cheap or easy. She's not even the host. She anoints Jesus' feet with very expensive perfume. She didn't care what the cost was. I don't know what the people in the room were thinking, or Simon. We do know what he was thinking. He was thinking, this Jesus obviously is no prophet. Because if he were, he would know the kind of woman who is right now, like, kissing his feet and pouring this perfume out on him. He would know that she's a sinner. And in his mind, he'd be thinking he would have nothing to do with this woman. Maybe the other people in the room are thinking the same thing Simon is, that she's nothing but trash. And you know what my guess is? My guess is that at some point in her life, if someone looked her in the eye and said, you're nothing but trash, she might have just said, I know. You're right. She understood the depths of loneliness and despair and self-loathing. She understood all of what that looked like and probably couldn't even stand herself until Jesus, until someone gave her worth and looked her in the eye and wrapped her up and said, I love you. I'll change you. I hope you get that, because Simon, he didn't. He didn't get it. He didn't get the depth that this woman had felt, that Jesus had touched her, had transformed her. Simon didn't get it. In fact, we know that because of what Jesus says to him right after that in our text. In verse number 40, it says, Jesus answered him. Pause there for just a second. Do you realize that what just happened in the verses before? It says this, and Simon thought to himself. He didn't say anything. He thought to himself, Jesus, he's no prophet. He doesn't even know who this woman is, that she's a sinful woman. So he said this all to himself in his head. And then look at verse 40. Jesus answered him. You don't want to mess with Jesus. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. So here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is basically setting up what's about to transpire because he's about to get very specific with Simon. The core of what Jesus is doing in this teaching is he's trying to teach Simon something. And he's using the instance with the woman coming into the home as an example for what he wants to teach Simon. But here we have Jesus, right before he gets really pointed and direct with Simon, he tells him a story. He's just hoping Simon's going to pick up on this. Because Simon wasn't getting it. He was thinking, who is this piece of trash that's in here? And obviously Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. He's no prophet because he doesn't even know that this is a piece of trash that's messing with him and kissing his feet and putting perfume on him and all this jazz. Jesus says, I've got something to tell you. He says, tell me, teacher. And then Jesus tells a quick story, and basically the story goes like this. There was a guy who lended money. And he had lended money to two guys, and both of them owed this money lender a significant amount of money. One owed him a year and a half's worth of wages, and one owed him 2.5 months' worth of wages. You read some of these old designations, you don't know what they equate to, but that's what it is. One owes him a year and a half worth of wages, the other one 2.5 months of wages, and the moneylender says, neither of you could pay me back. So he cancels their debts. Jesus says, who's going to love him more? Simon says, the one who had the most debt forgiven, the one who owed him the most. And Jesus says, yeah, you got that right. Then look what he does in verse number 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has put perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. I mean, this is somewhat humiliating for a host, particularly in the ancient East. When you were a host, you had some responsibilities, and what a host would typically do is when you entered their home, they would wash your feet. They would give you a kiss on the cheek or on both cheeks as a sign of saying welcome. Remember in the scripture, sometimes Paul said, greet each other with a holy kiss. This was the idea. And then, of course, there would be the, as I mentioned to you, the olive oil on the head as a signal of an honored guest. And none of those things did Simon do. He didn't do any of that. Yet this woman, when she came in, she comes in and she's washing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. She is not stop kissing his feet. And she continues to pour out perfume on him, anointing him as a respected and honored guest. The host, Simon, didn't do any of these things. And you know why? Jesus is trying to teach him something. The reason that she did this is because Jesus had transformed her life in such a significant way that she understood all that he had done and the depths from which he had rescued her. And she wanted to pour out everything that she had onto Jesus. But Simon, he didn't think that he had to be forgiven for very much. He might have thought, maybe I've made a stumble here or there occasionally, but he didn't think he'd had to been forgiven for very much. But she knew how much she had been forgiven. You know, I think for us, we would do well to remember the depths that we have been rescued from. To illustrate that, I'd like to introduce you to another guest at our dinner party here. Her name's Carrie.
I met Jesus when I was really young, about 15 years old, and I went to this little service in the basement, and I found the Lord there. So I would run around when I was in high school telling everybody Jesus was my best friend, until one day I met a boy. At that point, I was against, obviously, premarital sex, but I ended up participating, and I remember when I was done, I felt very shameful. So from that moment, I shut off from God because I didn't believe that he forgave me, which led me into a very long walk in the life of homosexuality. And I lived that lifestyle for about 15 years. And I didn't realize I was living in sin. I didn't even understand what sin even meant. I moved away from Buffalo. I lived in Hollywood for a little while, and I became a club singer. I was smoking at this time, and I started getting involved in drugs and alcohol. And also throughout that process, I got involved in the occult, and I was studying to be a psychic. I would pray to rocks. I would pray on crystals, and I just whatever I could do to search for something to fill the void. In the meantime, I'm still living in this life of homosexuality and living with my girlfriend at the time and knowing that I'm not happy. I was miserable. So I broke it off with her, and I didn't know why. Once I turned from my sin, I actually started hearing God call my name. I started hearing his voice a little bit, and I went and got this book on Jesus, and I was carrying it everywhere I went. And it was July of 2008. I went to see my nurse practitioner, and she said, what do you want to do? Like, what do you want to do with your life? I'm like, honestly, I want to be a Christian singer. She just started laughing. She's like, are you a Christian? I'm like, I don't know. So she said, you should check out the chapel. So I went by myself, and he was talking about medals and whatever, but whatever he said resonated in my heart, and I could not wait to get in the fireside room. And I decided to go back. And when I went back, I heard the choir sing a song, When I Speak About the Lord. I just stood up and I closed my eyes and I opened my hands, and whatever that is where I need to be. So I joined choir. And at this point, I'm still not reconciled. And this is where me and Jesus came right back together again. They asked me to sing the song, I Never Lost My Praise. And inside, I'm thinking, I don't think you want me to do this. So I go home and I'm practicing the song. And I'm in my car and I started crying and I'm like, I can't do this. And I just said, I can't do this without you. And then I was just like, oh, that's it. That is it. I can't do anything without you. Jesus, like, there you are. And there he was. And it was like everything parted. And I swear I must have sat there for an hour and a half and just talked to him. And I feel like I picked up my conversation from when I was 16 years old. And so ever since then, my relationship with the Lord has been solid because of my conversation with the Lord. I said, I'm done. I'm done with everything. You are my world. You're my life. I want to do everything for you. I want everybody to know that I am of you. I want to be yours, and I want people to know that I am yours. A lot of times people are like, you should really be careful about sharing your story because there might be some judgment and people might question your heart. And I'm just like, I don't care. I do not care. This is what I was. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about adulterers and men sleeping with men and swindlers and drunkards. But that is what I was once before, and I'm no longer. I have been cleansed. I have been sanctified. I have been redeemed. So this is what I've come to realize. I'm not ashamed anymore of what I've walked through. I'm not ashamed of the sin that I've lived. As much as I missed out on those 15 years of my life without having the Lord by my side, I'm not ashamed, because actually the longer my list from what I shared before about my list of sin, the longer it got, the more I just wept at what he has done in my life and how he has redeemed my life and how he has brought me from this pit of this darkness to this place of just his glory and every day living and walking and breathing with Jesus, who has always been my best friend and the absolute love of my life. Yeah.
Gives you a new perspective when you see Carrie up here leading in worship, doesn't it? You see, Jesus was trying to teach Simon something. And he's trying to teach us something in the same breath. And if you want to jot it down, jot this down. How we view the cost of forgiveness is connected to how costly our love for Jesus will be. How we view the cost of our forgiveness is connected to how costly our love for Jesus will be. You see, this is the story of this woman. She understood the cost of her forgiveness. And so for her, she was willing to love Jesus large at any cost. Carrie understood the depth of the sin that she'd been rescued from. And as a result, she says, I don't care anymore what it costs me. I'm going to love him large because I know what he's done for me. I know how he's rescued me. I know how he's transformed me. I know the depths from which he has reached down and come and gotten me. And so I'm going to love him big. I'm going to love him large. This is what we need to keep in mind, that the cost, how we view the cost of our forgiveness, is connected to how costly our love for Jesus will be. Then Luke ends this story by showing us how Jesus finishes up with this woman in the house. Notice what verse 48 says. It says, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, what we understand when we read the actual language of this, Jesus is actually probably describing the fact and reaffirming for her something that he has already said before. Wherever it was that he came into contact with her is likely the place where she understood her sins to be forgiven. But maybe she was in a place where she wasn't quite sure, but now she's coming and lavishing her love on Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, I want to tell you something. What I said to you before, it's true. Your sins are forgiven. Now here's what I want you to do. Go in peace. Don't let them wrestle you down anymore, because I forgive you. When he said shalom to her, when he told her to go in peace, it was a holistic peace. It was a peace of mind and body and soul kind of idea. It was holistic. It even has to do with the idea of salvation. Jesus was saying to her, walk away as somebody who has been transformed, whose sins have been washed away. What a beautiful picture it is, but here's what I don't want you to do at the end of this story. I don't want you to leave it with just an, aw, shucks, isn't that great, Jesus forgave her ending. And I'll tell you why. Because what you will do in doing that is you might run right by what Jesus was trying to teach Simon, and that is this, that there is a cost to forgiveness. If I were to come to your house at a dinner party, and before we ate or whatever, you were showing me around your house, and you've got a really nice room dedicated to golf, and you've got, you know, all these clubs and stuff, and I'm like, man, this is a nice club, and I just kind of start winding it up, and then it slips out of my hand and goes through your window, blows your window completely up, snaps your club in half. You, being the gracious person that you are, and I'm just preparing you in the event I do come over. You, being the gracious person you are, forgive me. You forgive me. But you, in forgiving me, still have to bear the cost of the window and replacing the club. Forgiveness always has a cost. It's never free. In a relationship, somebody does you bad. If you choose to forgive them, what you're saying is this: I will absorb the cost of the emotional and spiritual turmoil. I'll take it. I'll absorb it. And I'll forgive you. Forgiveness always has a cost. And some of you in this room are going, man, it's easy for me to see with this unnamed woman how someone who's been forgiven for so much can love so much. And we see Carrie and we say, man, we can see how someone who's been forgiven for so much can love so much. And some of you in this room have that story. I've got that story. We've been forgiven for much and we can love large. And some of you, maybe before we leave, might have that story. But some of you are sitting in here saying, that's not really my story, Jerry. I didn't get saved from crack. I got saved from coloring books. What about people like me? I've not really done a lot of bad stuff. So maybe that's why, Jerry, because I haven't done a lot of bad stuff, maybe that's why I don't love Jesus the way I ought to love him. So the logic goes, maybe I ought to go do a bunch of bad stuff so that maybe my appreciation for Jesus will be even greater. There's a word for that. Stupid. Let me tell you why. Because it's just a matter of perspective. It's just a matter of perspective. If we stood everybody in this room and those that are watching here, those that are watching at our Lockport campus, those that are in the East Worship Center, those that are online, if we stood all of us in a line together and started weighing out our sin problem, somebody might have a stack really high, somebody's stack might be semi-high, somebody might have a very little stack, and that's just because they have no clue. They haven't been sensitive enough to even know all of those things. Let me just say this to you. Every human being in the world is broken. We come into the world broken. We begin our journey broken. Every single one of us have sinned by nature and by choice. And that sin alone, whether it is one or whether it is a million, and just the fact that we are sinners by who we are in our brokenness, is enough for us to be completely and totally separated from a holy God forever, because we could never step into the presence of holiness. Even if it's just a little bit of sin, that cannot jive with a holy God. You see, it'd be like this. Some of you could not pay off your sin debt in a million lifetimes. Some of you couldn't pay off your sin debt in 1,000 lifetimes. Some of you couldn't pay off your sin debt in 500 lifetimes. And that's just a picture. Here's the reality. Every single one of us, every single person, regardless of how visible or non-visible our sin might be, we have an unpayable debt. It's not about measuring the difference between a year and a half's worth of wages and 2.5 months worth of wages. We all, if we will understand perspective, have an unpayable debt that only Jesus could pay for. That your sin, regardless of how you view it as really huge or really small, your sin was responsible, my sin was responsible for why Jesus went to a cross and shed his precious, royal, perfect blood. That is why. It's not because of all the bad people who've done all the bad stuff that he went to the cross, and you, because you've not really done a whole lot of bad stuff, didn't really need Jesus to do that. This is a matter of perspective, ladies and gentlemen, and if you will start gaining the perspective that the cost of your forgiveness, yours, individually, by yourself, whatever your story, whatever your background, yours, the cost of your forgiveness was the blood of God's Son crucified on a cross on your behalf. That is the cost of your forgiveness. Stop thinking about all the people that are next to you and how bad they've been or how bad they've been and how you compare to them. If your perspective is the cost of your forgiveness sent Jesus Christ to a tree to be nailed to it, to die and to suffer, now you're starting to gain perspective. The cost of your forgiveness and how you view it is connected to how costly your love for him will be. So if you came to Christ when you were 12 years old and you had a normal upbringing and your parents were together and they loved Jesus, you ought to thank God for that, because you were shielded from some of the stuff that I guarantee you people with other kinds of stories would have said, I'm grateful that I have been changed and I'm grateful that I have been redeemed, but I have a whole lot of stuff and scars in my world and a whole lot of wrecked relationships that I wish that they weren't. But listen, regardless of your story, if you will begin to view your perspective saying the cost of my forgiveness is so enormous that I could never pay it back, so what Jesus has done for me is absolutely staggering, then we'll begin to see that we can love him large. and pay any cost and do anything that he asks of us to do. It's a matter of your perspective. See, the reason sometimes that we won't give our money to say, I want to invest in kingdom things, here's why. Because you have no real perspective on the cost of your forgiveness. If you did, you would love him large. The reason that we don't really worship, either by ourselves or in a corporate gathering, is because we probably don't have a very good perspective on the cost of our forgiveness. Because if we did, we would love him, worship him large. The reason that we don't get involved in serving him somewhere, whether it's connected to our church or somewhere in the community, that we're serving Jesus somehow, some way, is because apparently we don't understand the cost of our forgiveness. Because if we did, there's no cost too great. There's no job too big and no job too small. You see, this is the contrast that he gives us. He says, here's this woman who understands the depth of which she has been forgiven and what it cost. And she's willing to bring all that she has to say, I will pour this out on Jesus because he has staggered me with what he has poured out on me. And then you've got Simon, who thinks that he doesn't need very much help. All of these other bad people, all of these other sinful people, they need the help. I don't need to be forgiven for much. He who's been forgiven for much loves much. Those who think they've been forgiven little, they love little, if at all. So who are you? Where are you? Are you going to have the perspective of the unnamed woman? Are you going to have the perspective of Simon? Jesus reminds us how we view the cost of our forgiveness is connected to how costly our love for Jesus will be. Bow your heads with me if you would. If you don't have to move, I'd ask you not to just in these moments. If you're here, whatever campus you're on, I want to say a couple of things to you. One, if you're here and you realize that you've not really had the perspective of the cost of your forgiveness that you ought to, I'm going to ask you right where you're seated to just deal with that before Jesus and confess to him, I've really not processed how deep my sin was and how incredibly costly your grace is that you shed your blood for me. And that sin is sin, regardless of how much volume. Sin is sin. It may have differing consequences in our lives, but it's all offensive to a holy God. But if you're here, whatever your background, whatever your story, you say, man, I don't think that Jesus would have enough room to forgive me. That's almost comical when we begin to think about it. His grace has more room than you could ever dream of. The power of his blood and his sacrifice on a cross and his resurrection from the dead is a guarantee that he has the power over your sin. And if you want to surrender yourself to him, invite him to come into your heart to forgive you of your sin and change your life, then I'm going to ask you to do something. When we dismiss in this place on the Cross Point campus, I want you to come by the fireside room. I and some other pastors are going to be in there. We'd love to be able to talk to you about what it means to find your sins forgiven. We can't do it, but Jesus sure can. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to conclude in just a moment and give you some instruction there. If you're watching us online, you can take the appropriate steps to connect with Jesus by contacting us, even online. We'd love to talk to you about that. So, Father, you've spoken to us. Your Spirit is working in the lives of the people here, and I pray, God, that those that are here would be responsive to that under the sound of my voice, that you'd speak clearly to us, that you'd give us a sense of what you're calling us to, that you'd reshape our perspectives on the cost of our own forgiveness. And God, for those that you are tugging at their hearts, reminding them that you love them. And there's no depth to which they have fallen that you haven't gone to rescue them. That they would come by faith, trusting themselves to you. Give them the courage and the faith to do that. And Father, I pray that you would seal in our hearts by your Spirit the reality of the incredible news of what you have done for us on the cross and through your resurrection, because it will change our perspective, not only on who you are to us, but how we view the relationships that we have in our lives and the humility that we approach them with. Please help us to be that kind of people, so saturated in the reality of the gospel that our lives drip with love and truth and grace to the people that are around us. We trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.